Let me just get myself sorted here a little bit. Rachel Lindsay, can you give me a hand? I've done the little sheets again, just in case. You don't need to take one. It's just in case you find it helpful for following along the sermon. It's something you can take along with you. But I guess if you want one, stick your hand up and they'll get one to you or something like that. If no one puts a hand up, don't worry, I won't be that offended. It's there just as hopefully a helpful tool for you to be able to follow along with the sermon. So. Colin did steal my opening joke about the weather, but never mind. I was saying to Daniel Andrew, I almost bought a dove this week to see if they could find some dry land. And so, but hopefully, apparently on Friday, it's meant to be pure sunshine. And so I was saying to someone at the back, they were saying this should be, if we get sunshine, it should just be a national holiday. We should all just get the day off work and we should all just go to the beach or something like that and make the most of the sunshine. We'll see if that happens or not. And just to say, we're celebrating with Jonathan and Ruth, and so they had a fantastic weekend last week with Rachel winning the BBC Young Traditional Musician of the Year, which was fantastic. It was really good news. That was the first time I watched BBC Alba apart from a sporting event, so it was very good though. She did a fantastic job. Thank you to Colin and to Lindsay for leading us so far in our time of worship, and much of what Colin has said and much of what the songs have been about. In fact, I'm going to grab one of these sheets as well because I can't remember if I highlighted something. Much of what we sung about and what Colin has been praying into are things that we're going to be looking at this morning in this passage. So we find Paul concerned. We see this at the start of this passage, start of chapter 11. He's concerned that the bride, that the church in Corinth is, let's say it, flirting with another, inverted commas, Jesus. Someone other than the true Jesus that Paul has been sharing with them. He's concerned that they are now being unfaithful to him. And so we have these super apostles, again, inverted commas, who have come into the church and they are enticing people away from a sincere and pure devotion to their Savior. There is confusion in the church as two different messages are being presented to them. And so let's see. It says here, Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, then, or if you receive a different spirit, or if you accept a different gospel, you readily put up with it. They readily put up with it. Friends, there is only one good news. And scripture makes clear that good news is found in the person of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one who came and gave his life for this world so that we could know forgiveness. Jesus himself says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts 4, we read, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Colin prayed this not so long ago, but salvation only comes through the sacrifice of Jesus who gave his life for us so that we may be rescued from the power of sin and death. Salvation only comes through the gift of God's grace. Salvation only comes through trusting wholly in the power of Jesus. It is by faith that we receive what we do not deserve. If you hear anything else than that, then it's not the gospel message. This is a message that we do not add to, is a message that we do not reduce, is a message that we do not change. It is glorious and it is perfect and it shines the glory of Christ and it is all that we need. And this clarity that we have in scripture is something that we should all be deeply thankful for. Can you imagine how we would feel if we did not have that clarity? The deep confusion that we would all reside in as we search for what is true and what is not, never being certain. The continual need for, I guess, a sense of self-reliance as we choose from a selection of possible truths. We would live in a place of constant anxiety and unrest with that constant question of, did I choose right? But that's not the way it is. we know what is true because it's written very clearly in here. And so instead of that confusion and anxiety, we can know rest. We don't need to go searching. We simply hunger and thirst for more of Jesus who is revealed to us. We don't need to rely on ourselves, but we accept the grace of Jesus, for it is him who has found us. It is him who has chosen us. It is him that has known us since before time began, and it is him who has redeemed us. So we're saved from any sense of performance or self-reliance, and we wholly accept Christ's perfect work on the cross of Calvary. It's perfect. And that's the one that I forgot to highlight. There you go. I knew there was one in here somewhere. In Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, we did it as a church. Oh, it must be about 10, 11 years ago. Or something like that. Counterfeit Gods, he speaks of a bank teller and how they can distinguish between what is a real note and what is a fake note. And so apparently what they do is that they don't study fake notes. There's so many out there that they would just never be able to keep up with it. And so what they do instead is that they simply study the real one. So that when a fake enters into their hands or enters into their eyesight, they can tell instantly that is not real, that is fake. You see, they know the design, they know the watermarks, they know the feel, I guess they may even know the smell of the right note. So they know what the real thing is so well. And so the fake stands out to them. And that is how we must be with the gospel as well. We must know the gospel so well that when something other than that crosses our path, we're able to say, no, that is not real. No, that is not true. That is false. And we turn from it. But what we find in this passage in Corinth is that some had accepted this fake. In fact, it says there that they readily accepted a different Jesus, a different spirit and gospel that was proclaimed by these so-called super apostles. And in verse 13, we find this is how Paul describes this group that has come in. In verse 13, he says, false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. The church in Corinth had been infiltrated by these false apostles. And you can see how some have welcomed them in, welcomed in their message. But in fact, what that message is that they were sharing, it was deceitful and it was false. Some of you will have read a bit of C.S. Lewis books. And so one of his most famous ones is the Screwtape Letters. If you've not read it before, it's a fantastic book. It is a really interesting book. And so it's a book from Screwtape to Wormwood, I'm pretty sure it is. I'm pretty sure it's that way, not the other way around. And so but it's the advice given to a little devil who is tormenting a Christian and trying to pull them away from the faith. And so he's given some advice on how to do that. And so I wonder if it worked kind of like this in the church in Corinth. I wonder then, but I don't feel like I need to wonder if that's the way that the devil tries to work now. I think this is the way he does. And so, this is what C.S. Lewis writes. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. The devil comes in, and maybe you might think at first glance that this sounds close to being true. But have no doubts, there is twisting of truth. And yes, it may start gradual, but it builds up and up and up. And before you know it, instead of having your eyes centered on Jesus, your eyes have gone off to the left or to the right. The devil, we see in this passage of how, as Paul quotes from what happens to Eve, where the devil in the garden said, did God actually say? Did he actually say that? Comes in just trying to spread a little bit of doubt in your mind. You see, God's word is twisted. And he does the same today. Tries to plant questions like, does the Bible really say that? Surely that's outdated. Surely we're now more sophisticated and have better understanding. All these years have passed now and, you know, that was written such a long time ago. Surely this other way, this new way is much better than what is written in there. We have to be so careful with how he looks to plant these questions in our minds, to turn our gaze away from Jesus, to question what we know is true. Michael Novak writes of the world today, he says, they say no such thing as truth. They even teach it to the little ones. Truth is bondage. Believe what seems right to you. There are many truths as there are individuals. Follow your feelings. Do as you please. Get in touch with yourself. Do what feels comfortable. Those who speak this way prepare the jails of the 21st century. They do the work of tyrants. The devil comes to sow doubt, confusion, and lies. And his desire is that they lead to death. He does not want life for you. He wants to remove you from Christ. He wants you nowhere near him, and so he will do what he can to do that. He will distract you. But that message is so far from what we know that Jesus has for us. He comes with clarity in his message. He comes with certainty, and he comes with truth in that we can rely on day in, day out. What was true 2,000 years ago is true today. What is true that was written here thousands of years ago is true today. Do not doubt that, friends. Do not doubt that at all. And in his truth, he has come to bring abundant life in him. We need today to be so immersed in the good news of Jesus that we instantly recognize the lies of the devil and his manipulative ways. And sadly, over the centuries, people have readily put up with the lies of the devil. Make no mistake about it. There have been people who have come in who have added to this word, have removed this from this word, and they have changed this word. There are groups that meet here in Aberdeen who have done that. We don't have to think too far. You can think of like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, two groups who call themselves Christians, but please make no mistake about it. They worship a completely different Jesus, a completely different one. And it is sad. It's horrendous to see how so many minds have been distracted. So many minds have been taken down a path away from Jesus, but they believe that they're worshiping the true Jesus. And so we pray. We pray that God would shine his glorious light into their lives so that they would see what is false and so that they can see what is true. Friends, there's one Jesus, Jesus, only Jesus that we sing of, and he reveals himself to us in his word. It's in there that we find truth, and when we read this, we hold it up like a mirror asking God to reveal our blind spots. Show me the things that I have had my eyes turned in. Show me the things where I have believed of culture and of this world rather than accepting completely what is true of the gospel message in here. What are the things that we maybe have readily received that we need to turn away from? It can be so subtle, can't it? But we need the mirror held up so we can see what they are so that we may turn from them. And I've no doubt God's grace is more than abundant. For the times when, yes, we may have readily accepted, he welcomes us back into his loving arms time and time again. The cross stands above it all. It's more than powerful enough to forgive. We'll keep going through this passage, and we're kind of looking at between verses 7 to 11 now. And the kind of title I've given this little bit is "The Gospel Cannot Be Bought." It's God's gift of grace that leads to generous, kingdom-minded giving. So as we continue through the passage, we find that the church in Corinth are upset. Indeed, they're actually offended that Paul did not accept money from them when he was with them 6 years earlier. Verse 7 says, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge?" They believe his lack of receiving payment meant that he didn't love them as much as he loved others, namely the church in Macedonia. That he loved them more. But you can see in verse 11, he says, "Why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do." But there's more going on here. And Corinth's speakers would very much expect a fee, and the people would expect to pay a fee. So Corinth was plagued by money-hungry speakers, prophets, philosophers, and the simple understanding was the more expensive the speaker, the more important and accurate the message. Status accompanied the fee to the extent where if no fee was expected, the correlation was made that their message must be useless and of no value at all. That Paul not only didn't receive a fee, but also worked as a tent maker at the same time to fund some of his ministry, meant he is facing the accusation of his message being of low caliber, in fact being of no worth at all, and therefore should he not be disqualified. But they failed to see what Paul is teaching them. Firstly, those who were paid to hear their speakers were those who could afford it. And so those who were poor could not hear. Jesus came to save the world, not just certain groups. Not just those from certain nations. Not those, just those from certain economic groups. But for all. Jesus came for all. And Paul would not raise any barriers to hearing the good news. And secondly, he's demonstrating that faith is by grace. It comes by grace, doesn't it? Not by earning. It's so easy for us, as they have here, to slip into like a pay and receive mindset. We feel we must do something, pay something, prove something to be able to receive something. But that's just not how salvation works. Salvation is the free gift of God because we could never afford it. It's free because someone else has paid for it. Jesus has paid it all. And that it's free does not indicate worthlessness, but it indicates infinite, immeasurable worth. Each Sunday when you come in here, if you've been here for a number of years, you may think that our service leaders sound like a broken record when it comes to the offering. I didn't tell Colin this. I was actually wondering if he would say this or not, and he did, which I was really glad. And so, but each Sunday when it comes to the offering, you will probably hear the service leader say something like, if you're a visitor, please don't feel under any obligation to give at all. We're just glad that you are here with us. And Colin said something very close to that this morning, which I'm very glad that he did. And those words, yes, we say them every single week, but we're not a broken record in it. It's something that we believe is absolutely true. We do not want to put any obstacle in the way of someone hearing the good news of Jesus. We don't want anyone to feel like they have to pay a fee of some sort to hear the good news of Jesus. We have to remember, we are simply heralders of the good news. The good news belongs to Jesus. It is his, and it is our privilege that we get to share this with others. But to enable that, and again, Colin touched on this, we need to have that generous mindset of the Macedonians. We're more aware today than we are most days. This room takes quite a lot to heat it up, doesn't it? It was cold here this morning, I can promise you. The band, they were struggling with their fingers a little bit, I think. So we have a contrast in this passage. Some in the church in Corinth who have this pay-receive, this pay-status attitudes. On the other hand, we have the Macedonian church who are keen to support Paul's ministry even when he is not with them. The Macedonians didn't decide to keep Paul to themselves. They didn't have this mindset of, well, we're paying for him, so we better receive from him. But they had this open-handed, generous, kingdom-building attitude that released Paul into God's calling. See, this church in Macedonia, they had received the one true message of the gospel. They had had their eyes opened to their need of rescue from sin. They had seen the glory and the wonder of Jesus, and they had received salvation. And now they wanted as many others as possible to hear that word as well. A heart that experiences the greatness of God's generosity sees an overflow of generosity to others and kingdom work. Proclamation of the gospel should never be dependent upon a fee. Never be dependent on payment. I think we can say here proclamation is spurred on by generosity. I think we see that here with Paul. And as a church here, you all generously and kindly support myself, Martin, and Dan in ministry. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul speaks of how those who preach should be supported in that, and I am very, very grateful for that support that allows me to be able to spend time in God's Word, time in prayer, time thinking on ministries, time to be able to visit different people, and also at the same time be able to care for my family. That's something that Paul speaks about in 1 Timothy 5 as well. But in our generosity as well, it goes beyond what happens simply here or in different groups within the church. We think in the different people that we are able to support. People who are in Central Asia, people who are in South Africa, folks who are in Europe, folks who work for different organizations like IGM and Open Doors and 20 Schemes and other ones like that, of how, yes, we rarely see those people, but we, because we can have this generosity of the Macedonians, we can be people who can release others into ministry. To have that heart of generosity like the Macedonians is one that we should have. It's one that I know a bit of as well, that myself and Martin Dan, yes, it's a privilege to be able to stand here and share, but there's different places where we've been able to share within this past year as well. Friends, the gospel cannot be bought. It cannot be earned. That it's free doesn't mean it's worthless. It means it's of immeasurable value. It's God's wonderful gift of grace that leads us to generous kingdom-minded giving. If you don't know of Jesus as your Savior, please know there's nothing more, nothing less that you can do for God to love you more. Whilst we were still enemies, Christ died for us. It can be so easy sometimes when we mess up, we think that we need to try and make it up to God, don't we? I'm sure I'm not the only one that feels that way at times. But it's not right. Again, there's nothing more, nothing less we can do. It's all about receiving. All about receiving His grace and His mercy so that we can be saved, so we can have hope and a future. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, know there's no earning you can do here. You simply receive. And it flows from there. Let's move on. The message of the gospel will appear foolish to some. People in Greco-Roman times possessed no hope of future glory in an afterlife. Therefore, it was customary to look to achieve as much glory in this life as possible. So that came through boasting as much as you can about your own achievements. And so that's the way these super apostles were behaving. And some in the church in Corinth, they were lapping it up. 2 weeks ago, when we were in chapter 10, we read, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." But now Paul sees that, you know, if the church, some of these folks are going to listen to him, he's going to have to play them at their game a little bit, even if he's extremely uncomfortable with it. And we see that he does not want to do this. And in fact, he goes about it in a very different way that would have been shocking to the super apostles. So in verse 22, it says, we find Paul, he's giving his credentials. He says, as a Hebrew, as an Israelite, and an offspring of Abraham. And then in Philippians, he goes on to say, if anyone else thinks he has more reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's saying to his accusers, you can't taunt me in that respect. He then goes on to describe himself as being a better servant of Christ. And then see what he calls himself after that? He's just like, I must be a madman. Although I think we probably agree with this statement, Paul is repulsed by any sense of boasting as he knows that it is utterly foolishness to do it. He knows that the gospel is all grace. He knows that it's all because of Jesus, and all he wants to do is boast of the goodness of Jesus. But we see that his boasting is upside down. What does he do? He boasts in weaknesses. He seems to boast in disappointments, and he seems to boast of defeats. Paul Barnett is one of the commentators that I'm reading as we go through this. He says this, as opposed to the triumphalism of these newcomers, the essential character of Christ is the meekness and gentleness of a crucified slave. Christ's glory is his divinely humble service of others. This is the message of the cross, which Paul seeks to embody and expresses in his ministry of evangelism. And so these boasts come out in this passage. 5 beatings at the hand of the Jews. That's 195 strikes. 3 beatings at the hands of the Romans. This time there is no limit to them. The beatings evidently have done nothing to deter Paul from continuing to evangelize. But we do see how these things have had an impact on him. In Galatians 6:17, sort of almost at the end of that passage, Paul writes, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." It wasn't as if Paul went through this and he just went over his head. We can see the impact that it had on him. The scars he carried were a mark of his devotion and love for Jesus and the church. We're going to see that he's shipwrecked numerous times. He gets stoned, he's cold, he's hungry. It's quite the CV that he's got. And for those endorsing this other gospel, this prosperity gospel, they must be reading on thinking, yeah, mate, you are a madman. How on earth is this an authentication of the message that you are preaching? How? And then comes the heart of Paul in this. He goes on to describe of the burden, indeed the anxiety he has for the church, and especially for those who may be drawn away from the true message of the gospel that he's preached. He speaks of his anxiety, doesn't he? I found it really interesting when I was thinking on this, is just when we think on anxiety, often we think in it on ourselves because it's anxiety, we put ourselves in the middle of it. And I'm not pointing fingers, and I know I do this as well. We think of the guy who's been beaten up in numerous times here, the guy who's been shipwrecked, the guy who's been stoned, who's cold and hungry, his anxiety, he's not put himself in the center there, but his anxiety is about others. You see his love for others continually through it. His love and concern for those who may be drawn away from the true gospel message, those who be led into sin, those who be led away from Christ. And then the last few verses that you have in there is this brief story of defeat. Of Paul, it seems he's escaping out the back window, being let down in a basket, being lowered down in the wall in Damascus. For the super apostles who are all about triumphalism, this would have been the cherry on top. Yeah, you are a madman. Yeah, you are a complete fool. But I think this passage asks a lot of questions of us, doesn't it? But there's one question that I want to ask us. How willing are we to take risks? Risk management is a key thing within all businesses and charities. We as elders actually had to spend some time going through that this week. It's a real joyous moment every time we have to do that one, but it's one of those things that are a needs must that we have to do. And we do it for good reason. Don't worry, I do know there's good reason. But the idea that we can live a risk-free faith doesn't tie up with what we see in Scripture. Certainly doesn't tie up with what we've just seen in this passage and everything that Paul endured. Are we people who seek to maximize comfort, safety, and security, or are we people who step out with kingdom-building faith? You see, as Paul went from place to place, he knew that suffering was going to come. And so in Acts 20:23, we read, "The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction awaits me." Someone tells me that, I'm probably not going to leave my door too much. Now, he maybe didn't know what version of affliction would come, but suffering did not stop him from stepping forward for the glory of Christ. He knew that suffering would accompany his ministry. I'm trying to see where I'm at. Faith means constantly stepping forward with no certainty of what is to come. I'll say it again. Faith means stepping forward, constantly stepping forward with no certainty of what is to come. Paul knew a bit of what was coming, but it never stopped him. We see everything that he endured. That never stopped him. John Piper says of this passage, you can't do anything if you don't risk failure. If your mindset is to protect yourself from failing, you can't do anything. It's paralyzing. So I plead with you, let's fail at something. So I think we need to redefine failure. I don't think what we've just seen in 2 Corinthians, as Paul has listed off these beatings, these shipwrecks, I don't think any of us are going to describe that as failure. When we step out in faith, God can take that act of worship, and no matter how we may perceive the outcome, he can use it all for his glory and for our good. No matter what happens, no matter how we may perceive the outcome, we know that certain things were always going to happen. We know that God's will and purpose will come to pass. There is no doubts about that, friend, no matter what happens. We know that one day, no matter what we may try to do for his glory, what we might think might work, what we think, oh, that didn't work, that was a failure, every knee will bow. One day, every knee will bow. We know that he will continue to reconcile all things together. We know that Jesus will continue to sit in victory on his throne. No failure can change those facts. Nothing can change those. Faith and obedience, they mean vulnerability. Following Jesus, as it has been for thousands and thousands of people over centuries, it may cost you everything, but it risks nothing that really matters. It may cost us everything, but it doesn't risk anything that really matters. So it leads us to ask the question, what really matters to us? Mark 8, Jesus says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jim Elliot, who died on the mission field in Ecuador, said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Everything that really matters is secure in Christ. I have no doubts about that whatsoever. Completely and utterly secure in Christ. No failure will lead Jesus to love you less. We live knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So friends, take a risk. Let's fail at something in the world's eyes. Just give it a go. How willing are we to be labeled a fool or a madman like Paul was? Be willing to look like a fool to this world with how you use your money, with how you spend your time, and how you invest in others. Be willing for someone to say, yeah, that looks completely foolish. It's not them that we're living for. They can call us what they want, because we have a heavenly Father who calls us his child. And how precious, how awesome is that, to have the God of this universe, the God who died for us, who gave his life for us, says, you are my child. Be okay with someone saying that you're a fool, because you're a child of God, and nothing can ever change that. Be okay with some things failing, or how we might perceive that it might fail, because it simply means that we took a step of faith for God. Be okay with being labeled a fool for Jesus. We're in good company. We find Jesus himself, we see in Isaiah 53. He is called the suffering servant. He is called the man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He was despised. As we see, he was seen as worthless. But he suffered and died for my pardon. He suffered and died so that we may all know freedom. Jesus was mocked on the Friday, was he not? Utterly mocked he was killed on the Friday. But he rose victoriously on the Sunday. And right now, this is true, that Jesus is sat in victory and he reigns on high with the Father, and one day he will return in glory for his people, the bride of Christ, and we will live with him with no suffering, with no threat of beatings, no shipwrecks, no anxiety, no seeming failings. You see, the cross, it appeared to be a place of failure, but it was the place of greatest triumph. If I'm going to be called a fool for anyone, I want it to be for Jesus and for his glory. I want it to be for Jesus who suffered on my behalf. Jesus who saves. Jesus who is God Almighty, the Holy One, the one who has always been, the one who is with us right now, the one who always will be, the one who is infinite in power, infinite in love, infinite in grace. The one who is with me today, the one who is with me tomorrow, the one I can trust in all times, the one who can do the thing that I cannot, and that is save my soul. Yeah, do you know what? People, they can call us what they want. Let's live like it'd be foolish to the world, but let's live full of faith for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much that you came to be with us, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And in you, we can trust you perfectly. You are truth. And so, Father, would we be very aware of how the devil wants to seek to try and come in and remove us from the truth? Maybe just gently, maybe just subtly, but would we be aware of it? Because Lord, would we know you so well? Would we know your gospel so well that when anything else comes in, Lord, we're just aware that this is not of Jesus? And would we turn from it and would we run from it, Lord? Father, we thank you, Lord, that this message of the gospel is for all. It's the free gift of your grace, God, because there is nothing that we can do to buy it. There's nothing we can do to earn it. It's all because of Jesus, because only he can pay the price. Because he died for us, and he rose, Lord. And so, Jesus, we thank you for the incredible gift of salvation. And Father, would we know this message so well in our hearts and minds that we desire for others to know it, Lord. And so, Father, would that look like generosity in our lives? Generosity with how we spend our time, with who we spend our time with how we use the resources that you have given to us, God. Because everything comes from you, Lord. We just return to you what is already yours, Lord. And Father, would we not seek just to live in comfort and security? But Father, would we do all things for your glory, God? Putting your glory first, Lord. Help us, Lord. Help us to step out in faith. Help us to take a risk. For your glory, God. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.